If you have your Bibles with you this evening and would like to follow along, I'm going to start over in 2 Peter 1. It's good to be with you again. I hope it was a pleasant afternoon for you and that you've been blessed with the opportunity and the occasion of coming back together, assembling ourselves together. It's wonderful to be with you. Good singing here. I appreciate your efforts very much. And we appreciate the efforts of the young guys who are leading singing nowadays. They do a good job. You ought to commend them for what they do. Peter has a way of making some just very powerful thoughts and comments and pointing us in a direction that would lead us many times to a deeper study of the things of God. Now, I think this verse, in my mind, has always done that. In 2 Peter 1, verse 16, Peter is addressing himself to his readers, and he says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." What do you think of when you think of the word majesty? It's one of those difficult words to really nail down. We generally associate it with, I think usually the word is the idea of greatness, but it carries with it also the idea of grandeur, of regalness, many times splendor. And it's the reason you can see a king or a queen constantly addressed as your majesty. It is something that holds a position of person and position and person all at the same time. But when I think about this, I think about what Peter is trying to say. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Can you imagine really what it was like? You, as often as you and I have studied the Bible, read the Bible, and familiar with the stories, the parables, and all of the teachings, imagine what it was like to truly spend time with the Son of God on earth. Someone who truly was majestic in the things he taught, and yet maybe to look at him, there really wasn't that immediate picture. The Old Testament talks about him that he's not something that we would immediately seek. But to hear his teaching, the voice of his authority, just the way he taught things. You know, back over in Matthew, the last couple of verses in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7 and verse 28. "And so it was when Jesus ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." I was thinking about this other day when I put in the bulletin for this morning, that front page article about truly Christ is alone, and he was recognized for that. Maybe he wasn't the tallest person in town or the strongest person or the fastest person. But it didn't take you long to figure out he was a majestic person. And this is what Peter would say. They witnessed not only his teaching, but they witnessed his miracles. Stunning. Something that would start off as simple as maybe in John. You remember in the second chapter, it talks about him doing his first miracle when he turns the water into wine. And you read there in verse 11. "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory." I mean, just doing something like that, immediately people could see there was something about this person. And among those so blessed was, and I don't really understand how they related many times, but among this inner group of apostles, if you want to say it that way, was Peter, James, and John. And when you look over into Matthew, the 17th chapter, you have an occasion here in which Peter, James, and John again, for some reason, the other apostles maybe were somewhere else. I don't know. People have had different comments and thoughts about it. But Peter, James, and John seem to have held a particular attachment to Jesus in his thinking and their thinking for him. And you read in Matthew 17, verse 1, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves." And this is what Peter's talking about here in 2 Peter 1, verse 16. He said, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And what happens here in verse 2 is, "And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them." And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." Verse 6, "And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid." The Mount of Transfiguration. There's just so much going on around this. You think of everything that happens and why this particular situation, why it happens right then. Peter, many years later in writing, he would say, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty," and he's talking about this event when he talks about it. "And that they also had honor and glory that would describe him and be a part of his life." Just think about three guys who were fishermen from Galilee, and they see this and they hear that. Magnificent. What was it about his majesty that was so impressive? And that's pretty what I'm going to talk about. They beheld his majesty. And so the majesty of his teachings. And again, it's been 2,000 years, and people are still stunned by what he taught. He wasn't a self-help guru. He wasn't somebody to help you make it in the business world. He taught about things that many people easily divide over, easily disagree about, but he would talk about him in such a way that his very teaching would be stunning in itself. And then also just the way it positions itself right here in Matthew, the 17th chapter, because in the previous chapters where he talks about tremendous things. In the middle of the 16th chapter, it's called "They Come into Caesarea Philippi," and he asked all his disciples, says, "Who do people say that I am?" And you recall the answer that they gave. They said, "Well, most people think you're some kind of a prophet," something like that. Maybe Elijah, maybe John the Baptist, or Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Which is pretty nice for people to think of him like that. But then you go on and read and you recall where he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter in verse 16 says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." These amazing statements that are made here by Jesus and about Jesus shows the way he would talk, the way he would put forth his ideas. And again, we can't go through all of it so quick, but I'm depending upon you because I know this is such a familiar passage. But the way he would talk about things, for example, like down in verse 17, he said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And verse 18, "I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Majestic. He said, "I'm going to build something that even Satan can't stop. Satan won't be able to destroy, and he'll be here until I come back for it." What people build today is a stunning achievement so many times, but what he's talking about here is just an amazing statement. And then you look further down. He tells them going into verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." So he starts off telling them, I'm going to build my church. And I'm going to build it on the foundation of the truth that Peter and the others just confessed. I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. But I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be killed and be raised from the dead the third day. And he's going to tell Satan, get thee behind me, Satan. Satan thinks he's going to organize this whole thing and stop the Son of God in his tracks. But the Son of God uses the very thing he accomplishes in Jerusalem. Or, again, we'll continue down through it in verse 24. He's talking to his disciples. He says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And then we've done, a series or a study on that recently. Look at verse 27. Look at 27 and 28. Verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father. He's talking about coming at the last time, that he's going to judge the world. But he also can apply it to what he's about to do in the very next chapter. The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Verse 28, look at that one. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Here are these things. Upon this rock I'll build my church. And it still is a stunning statement. Or some statement like, I must go to Jerusalem and be killed and be raised from the dead the third day. Who says that? But that's part of the central teaching of Jesus himself. He says the Son of Man will come back and he will be the glory in the glory of his Father. Then in verse 28, he makes this statement that some are standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. These are not simple, easily misunderstood statements. These are astounding things that he wanted people to understand. I guess you could add to that also. Just he said, I'm going to build the church. I'm going to suffer and be killed and be raised the third day. I'm going to come in the name of my Father with glory and judge mankind. And he says, there are some standing here who will not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then on a few chapters over, like the 24th chapter, in the 24th chapter of Matthew, he makes this statement, or Matthew records it for us, verse 1, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. And he tells them the city's going to be attacked. The city's going to be destroyed. He tells him in verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel, the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Verse 16, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And the disciples of Christ were the ones who got out. But just, again, these tremendous statements. Upon this rock I'll build my church. I must go to Jerusalem and be killed and be raised again the third day. The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father, which he's going to lead up to that in verse chapter 17. But then this idea of the destruction of Jerusalem. So many things about the teachings of Jesus that are with us to this day that are tremendous in their impact upon people. And then that's just here that we're looking at. I mean, like in other books like John. John has all of the I am statements. John 6, I'm the bread of life. Or John 8, I'm the light of the world. Or John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And they're with us to this day. They didn't die 10 years after he lived. They began to grow more and more. Just a tremendous thought. But then also, it's not just the majesty of his teachings, but we see the majesty of his witnesses of what Peter is talking about back there in 1 Peter or 2 Peter, the first chapter. When we read this statement, he says, We didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Imagine the witnesses that would appear to give testimony to Jesus. First of all, would be Moses and Elijah. The very epitome or the essence of the law and of the prophets. These two would appear, if you're looking back there with me in Matthew 17, look again just at this glorious statement. And imagine Peter and James and John seeing this and be stricken with, well, first of all, fear and amazement. But we read in verse 2, it says in Matthew 17, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as light, which is a statement that goes all the way back to Daniel. If you look with me in Daniel, the 7th chapter, in the 7th chapter, you recall that Daniel gives the prophecies about the four animals that were to come, when he talks about the lion, the bear, the leopard, and this horrible beast that was come against them. But in verse 9, he talks about the vision of the Ancient of Days. In Daniel 7, verse 9, and I beheld till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels of burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. A tremendous picture of the judgment. And yet when we see here, it says his garment was white as snow and his hair of his head was like pure wool. But then again, we look back in Matthew, the 17th chapter again, just the way it's written that Matthew would tell us, again, Matthew 17, you can see he's making mention of that and making a reflection to that. We read in verse 2 of Matthew 17, and he was transfigured before them and his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as the light. There's this picture of him being like the great prophecy of Daniel in Daniel, the 7th chapter. These are the witnesses, Elijah and Daniel, who's not mentioned, but just the way he describes it. But you have Elijah and Moses and Daniel, tremendous witnesses, great witnesses, not witnesses who were powerful, like you read back in, remember when Jesus was, Luke 8. In Luke, the 8th chapter, and you look down at verse 28, there's the demon that he has, that he talks about. In Luke, the 8th chapter, and down at verse 28, it says that when Jesus saw him, he cried out and fell down before him and with a loud voice said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. We'll just take that one verse. But there was the ability of many others to recognize who Jesus was and what he was trying to accomplish. But it wasn't just the witnesses. It wasn't just Elijah and Moses. But it was also this voice that came from heaven. Look with me back in, again, Matthew 17, and this bright cloud that overshadows them. Verse 5, while he was still speaking, talking about Peter now, it says in verse 5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. It's so to have this voice just thunder from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. What a statement. You have Moses and Elijah appearing. If you read over Luke's account of it, they're talking about what Jesus is going to accomplish in his death in Jerusalem. And now here's this voice from the Father in heaven, and he says, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Of course, that's not the first time. Back in Matthew, the third chapter, Jesus is to be baptized. And Jesus says to John the Baptist, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it's fitting for us to fulfill righteousness." And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And God says, "Hear him. Listen to him." In the presence of all the demons of the world, in the presence of Moses and Elijah, comes this voice that says, "You hear my Son." The Father is going to speak through the Son, not the law, not the prophets, but he's going to speak through his Son, which is what we've been looking at in Hebrews, the first chapter. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. They beheld his majesty, and what a tremendous scene it was. And I'm sure they never forgot it, of all the things that Jesus could talk about. The majesty, the splendor, the brilliance of his teachings, the majesty of his witnesses, and the majesty of his ascension. It's interesting the way Jesus put so many things together. He would ascend into heaven. Look with me in Acts, the first chapter, it says in verse 9, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" He's going to come again one day. When we think about all of these things, we can see the point of Peter talking about the majesty of this one that he is now preaching and teaching. 2 Peter, go back to our text again. 2 Peter, the first chapter. He says in verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received," verse 17, "for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" When we talk about the majesty of Christ, we can't overcome or ignore who he is and what he is in world's history. He's still here today. His authority still reigns. And as we come to the close of our study, we recognize that we ought to, come to the close of our study, recognize that the rule and the reign of God Almighty, the Father, is through his Son, Jesus. And that's what we see in Matthew 28. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me." And he recognizes, he states this. This is the very bedrock of the teaching of the gospel of Christ. It's going to all the world. "Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have told you." We should appreciate so very much what Christ is, just in our thinking, to appreciate what we have access to, and certainly this is not all of it, not nearly, but to never lose the ability to appreciate the majestic person, the Son of God. And it's not because he may have had a certain physical stature or a certain physical look. It's because of who he was, what he did, what he accomplished. If you're here tonight, you're not a member of the body of Christ, you need to be. You need to have the attitude of recognizing the majesty of the Son of God, and come unto him as all authority and all power has been given unto him. to have the ability to confess his name and be baptized into Christ and then walk that narrow path of light following the writings and the teachings of the apostles. If you're subject this evening, would you please come as we stand and sing?